Yeah, so dads like me even manage to give good gifts sometimes to their children, and how much more will your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit? So keep asking for more of that. And I'm going to ask Dan to come.
Wow. Look at that. Such a group today. It was so good to be here. Do you know that in Tikkun America, we count 27 groups now, and they range in size from smaller than you to 200. And do you know, for me, it doesn't matter the size of a congregation, but what matters to me is what happens to the people that are part of it. You could have a big congregation and people aren't being discipled. They're not being trained in the Word of God, seriously. It's just a go-to-meeting kind of event place that's practicing what I call free enterprise ecclesiology, where they're competing with the guys down the street for the most pizzazz and glitzy program. Or it can be a big congregation that has the glitz, but they're really discipling and building people together into community. And there can be a small group that's not building people into community, and they're just having meetings too. You've got to look inside to see what's happening. And God doesn't care about the size. He cares about what's happening to people. All of us are called to build community under an eldership. And building community means that we are involved in caring for one another and seeing that we become true disciples of Yeshua. And that's how God weighs the quality of a congregation, not according to its size. Of course, he wants us to win the lost as well. Now, this is just a little introduction. This is a little mini sermon that's not part of what I'm going to preach today. But I said everybody's called to build community under an eldership. That's an absolute in the New Covenant Scriptures and the teaching of Yeshua and his disciples. Build community under an eldership. So I get the response of younger generation people, but there were some in my generation that would say this. They would say, I don't believe in the organized church. Now, I'm going to use Christian language because that's where it's coming from. We'll call them Messianic Jews. I don't hear them say, I don't believe in the organized Messianic Jewish congregations, because maybe that's too hard for them to say, but they don't believe it. And I always say that the Messianic movement is perfect for these people because much of the Messianic movement is really disorganized. But you know that, and then they call those that are involved hypocrites because they don't live out the life of the Lord. And we get thrown off balance by these people that are saying that, and they are really hypocrites and they're not being true, and they're excusing their disobedience to what the Word of God says. Because the issue is that building community under an eldership is hard, and they don't want to do that. It has nothing to do with how organized we are or how hierarchical we are. We're not. But building community under an eldership is hard because we build with people. And like one person said in my youth, and I never forgot it, to live with the saints in heaven, what glory. But to live with them down here, well, that's another story. It's not easy to build. And this is why G.K. Chesterton over 100 years ago made this statement about Christianity. He said, people say Christianity has been tried and found wanting. But he said, that's not true. Christianity has been found difficult, and therefore it's untried. Because the way of discipleship and giving up self and building community and living on the basis of the cross and death to self is not easy. But that's what we're called to do. All right? Now, I'm glad to be with you today. This is a time of prayer for our work in Israel. Your sister works in Israel in the Tikkun Israel Network, and you need to pray for us. We have been under severe attack, And what's being attacked is the foundation of what I've been preaching since I was 33 years old. I'm going to share that with you today, and then I'm going to share some applications to the last days. And the purpose of that attack is not to discredit us in Israel. And this is the only place in the world we're attacked. We are respected all over the world, in the UMJC, in the Alliance, in South America, in Russia, in the movement in Russia that we've been part of, in Ukraine. It's only in Israel we have this attack. And the reason for this attack is we have an orientation that God wants to establish in the land, and this is the center of where the devil is opposing it being established. So we need your prayers, and I'm going to share that theology today. I'm privileged to live in Israel 8 months of the year now. We're sharing the work of the network with a group of other leaders that are very capable. And over the course of this year, we're transitioning the leadership of Tikkun America to my son. And I didn't do that in a nepotistic way for that to happen. Nothing I ever pushed, but because he's been part of our leadership, it's a demand that's arisen from the other members of the American team and approved by the National Leadership Conference when we got together in May. And so this is where it's going. And how much he'll be in America and how much in Israel, we're really praying through that, because there's thoughts he might move back to the United States within 2 years. There's thoughts that how he will divide up his time. He's an elder not in a congregation in the Tikkun stream, but in the sister stream of the Hebrew-speaking congregation led by Chad Holland, who was for many years on the American network. So we are really excited about the future. And I'm excited about you. This is a message about the younger generation. I hope you all, by the way, are on my mailing list, Restoration from Zion. If you're not, give me your name and address and email today before I leave. Write it on a piece of paper or go online and do this. Google Restoration from Zion, and then you can keep up with Patty and I and Tikkun Global and what we're doing. People get confused about our names. Really confusing, because we've had this transition. And there are some people who want to change it again. I hope we don't change it again, because Asher just explained it in a long letter. Tikkun Global is the name that ties together all of the organizations and ministers and emissaries that are connected to Tikkun. About 40 congregations and ministries worldwide are connected to Tikkun in some way, plus individual emissaries, plus gateways beyond that David Rudolph planted in Cyprus and now in other countries. They're all connected to Tikkun Global. The reason we chose the name Global was that the name International, Leomi, is not considered by Israelis as something that they're part of. It's something outside of Israel, so it's not us. Whereas the name Olami, Global, well, of course, we're part of the global, so the name Global was chosen because we wanted the Israelis to feel that they're part of it. International means outside of Israel out there. It's not us. So that's why we chose the name Global. But we kept the name International in the America office and 501c3 because that now is becoming the development office and the management office for emissaries and the development office that sends funds to support what we're doing in Israel, the resourcing ministry. So Tikkun International is the American resourcing 501c3 for Tikkun Global. Tikkun International serves Tikkun Global. We are now incorporating Tikkun America, which is the organization that will network the American congregations, and we will be affiliated or are affiliated with Tikkun Global. So that's how all that works. We're not affiliated with Tikkun International. We're affiliated with Tikkun Global. We support Tikkun International. We send money to it when we want to support the Israeli ministries. But Tikkun International is mostly to gain international support for the Israel ministries. Boy, is that hard to figure out. But anyway, I hope you get that. Well, we explain it and people still get confused. I told you that we're disorganized. We're the perfect place. the pushback against us is connected to the fact that we're fostering an orientation, a theology, a set of values that we believe, when it is adequately established and fulfilled, will lead to the return of the Lord. And how many know that the devil does not want to see the return of the Lord? And if we're right about our teaching, it is very important that what we teach be established worldwide. When the Lord showed me this teaching, when I was 33 years old, in a supernatural experience, I was not aware that what I came to understand had been historically understood in the church centuries ago. I did not understand that some of it went back to the Puritans. I did not understand that it got well established in a group in Germany in the 1720s called the Lutheran Pietists. I was not aware that the foundations of what I'm teaching today were completely laid out by Ludwig von Zinzendorf, who founded Herrnhut and that community, where they had 100 years of 24-hour prayer. And most consider that that community in Herrnhut, Germany, launched world missions in the evangelical world. That was the community that really gave birth to the Methodists, because it was their influence on John Wesley that gave birth to the Methodists. I was not aware that my Norwegian ancestors probably embraced this theology because of the influence of Pietism in them and the revival that took place in southeast Norway over 200 years ago. I was not aware of that. But I discovered all that over the years, especially when I traveled to Norway and met the leader of the Lutheran seminary in Oslo, who laid it all out for me historically. It was quite amazing. So what I'm teaching to you is not some aberration that came to Dan Juster when he was 33 years old. It's very historically rooted. But because of, I think, the deception that comes from the devil, this theology gets forgotten and doesn't get passed on. There was a continuity of passing this understanding on for 150 years, but then it got diverted and people went into different directions. The two directions that people went into where this understanding was lost was a liberalizing trend in the American church and in the Western church called the social gospel, where they began to doubt the truths of classic understanding and say, well, look, the primary role of the body of believers is to reach out and help the needy and to bring social justice. That was over 100 years ago, 150 years ago. And the reaction to that was that many people bought into a movement called dispensationalism, which we don't have time to go into now, but was a movement where the law opposed grace, and the emphasis was just on getting people saved so that they would be raptured out of here before the tribulation. So we went through 100 years where this theology was largely lost. The theology began to come back through the prayer movements at the turn of the into the 20th century, through R.A. Torrey, through the Pentecostal movement, who began to see this theology after Azusa Street, and then they got diverted by embracing dispensational theology, which is amazing. Absolutely amazing. Ray Gannon's written about that. And then it came back again with the charismatic movement and restoration movements from the latter rain, which had its errors and problems, but they rediscovered some of this. And then in the charismatic movement and the movements for unity, and it was taught very strongly by Derek Prince, if you remember that name, who got a lot of this and was teaching a lot of these things back during the 1970s and 80s. And we had him for a conference on this in 1982. But there's an enormous opposition from the devil, because if the whole body of believers and the Messianic Jewish world embraces this theology and lives it out, his time is short and his doom is sure. and it will be established. Now, what I want to say to you that are young people, I think you know that we're hoping that we can pass this down to you and that you're going to have to take this. We know you're going through a lot in establishing your careers, new marriages, some of you not yet married but will be entering into that. Besides the young people here that, you know, not a lot of people, you're such an attractive group of young people. How can you not be finding spouses and getting married? And then you're going to have young children. You're going to be trying to come up with the money. Money answers all things, says Ecclesiastes, you know. One person said money talks. Another person said, well, it does, but the only thing it ever says to me is so long, pal. But God will provide the money if you're faithful to him. Years ago, when our congregation at Beth Messiah was full of young families, as you're going to soon have more and more here, Bob Weiner of Maranatha Ministries came, and he said this to us: begin with God's world vision and see yourself as part of a world vision, and then come down to the level of where you fit in it in terms of your locality. But you've got to see yourself part of a world vision. And when we turn to the pages of the New Covenant Scriptures, it's a world vision. It's a world vision with very concrete implications for building local communities, which I spoke about. Building community under an eldership is the foundation of fulfilling a world vision. But it's part of a world vision because Yeshua said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He said, this gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness, and then the end will come. He said of Israel through Paul in Romans chapter 11, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead, the very resurrection and the return of the Lord? And he says in Matthew chapter 28, to make disciples of all nations. Can you see that the Bible is a world vision kind of a thing? It's vast. And people have been willing to hear the word from the Holy Spirit for how they're to order their lives to be part of this world vision. Building a community where they are, giving funds into missions, giving funds into Jewish missions. This has been part of how people have oriented themselves for many, many years. So I want to speak to you about this more historically rooted theology that came into the Protestant world and that was something that the Lord gave to us and became very established in Ludwig von Zinzendorf. I'm going to read another book by Zinzendorf that was just recommended to me when I was in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania by Glenn Blank, our sister congregation out there, called The Spirit of the Moravians, or The Spirit of Zinzendorf. I'm not sure which it is, but I downloaded it on Kindle, and he said it's better than the other biography. It brings out his commitment to the Jewish people. So I want to share with you a little bit about it, and I want you, as especially the younger people here, but all of us, to be committed to this idea. The Puritans and then the Lutheran Pietists were asking a question. What will it take to see the return of the Lord? Is it just something that will come in the sweet by and by? And that it has nothing to do with us? Although the return of Yeshua will take place according to the providence and the counsels of the Father, are we participants in some things that will bring about the return of the Lord by God's providence? You know, you have the God has decreed it and arranged it, but we as human beings have to participate in his purposes to bring it about. If you're a Calvinist, You participate in those purposes like the Puritans thought because he's predestined you to participate in it. But your participation is still important. If you're Arminian, you can say no and delay God's purposes because ultimately it's up to you. But then if you're a Calvinian, well, it's sort of up to you, but it's really up to God. And you know what a Calvinian is, right? Put the Arminian and the Calvinist together, which is probably what I am. The first thing that they believed, went back to the Puritans, was their belief that we have to be a revived people that are in passionate love with Yeshua. This belief of passionate love for Yeshua and revival was rooted in the Puritans over 400 years ago, came into the Lutheran Pietists, and was in the Moravians when the Holy Spirit fell on the community at Herrnhut. I think it was 1727. And they came to believe that there is going to be a world revival in the body of believers in the last days. The Puritans taught, if you read this in Eon Murray's great book, The Puritan Hope, that world history was going to develop as a succession of revivals, and that they would come and go, because human beings can't seem to maintain this revival fervor, but they always fall away from it. But finally, at the very end, there would be a world revival that would touch all believers that were true to God and seeking God. They understood that there'd be a large part of the body of believers that would fall away and that wouldn't seek God. But those that were true would come into a stage of revival worldwide that would never pass away. And it would lead to the second coming of the Lord. On what scriptural basis did they believe that? Primarily, and there were many passages in the prophets that led the Puritans and the Pietists to believe this, but primarily it was an application of thinking deeply about Joel chapter 2:28, that's chapter 3 in the Hebrew Bible, which is repeated in Acts chapter 2. Verse 16, but this is that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my slaves, male and female, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will give wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and smoky vapor. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of Adonai shall be saved. Now I'm going to come back at the end of these things, which I call the five pillars. Be a part of a five pillars movement. Give your life into this five pillars movement. Scholars today are pretty well agreed that the last days began with the coming of Yeshua, that the age to come has broken into this age. So that we want to talk about the very end, we talk about the last of the last days, that we've been in the last days, and Peter says, this is that which was spoken of by Joel, that in the last days I will pour out my spirit. So Peter is saying this is the beginning of the last days because God has poured out his spirit on the day of Shavuot or Pentecost. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my slaves, male and female, I will pour out my spirit. But the Puritans who saw this, and the Moravians, and the Pietists, and scholars today, many scholars today, understand that the fulfillment spoken about in Acts chapter 2 is an already not yet type of fulfillment. It happened, but all of it didn't happen. The kingdom came and is here now and is a reality, but the kingdom hasn't come in fullness. We can enter the kingdom now and live in and from it, but the fullness of the kingdom awaits the second coming of the Lord. And so there was an understanding, first of all, that the Spirit was not poured out in the book of Acts on all flesh. It was poured out on Jewish people that were gathered to Jerusalem from all over the world. Secondly, the disciples didn't yet embrace world missions, and they didn't understand that the Spirit was going to be offered to the Gentiles until Cornelius and his household received the Holy Spirit, and they had an outpouring with speaking in tongues, just like in Acts chapter 2. So they understood that the movement of being immersed in the Holy Spirit was going to continue and it was going to spread, but that there was coming a climax to that movement. And in the climax, the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all peoples that follow Yeshua. There are other texts that speak about this, that speak about it being everyone from all nations, is true in the prophets. But then he goes on and he says, there will be signs above, blood and fire and smoky vapor. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of Adonai comes. That didn't happen. The day of Adonai, and I said we're going to come back to this, is the day when God finally intervenes and brings his final judgment on the earth and the deliverance of his people. The day of the Lord, you study it in the prophets, is a very, it's a technical theological term today in theology that has to do with God coming in extraordinary intervention to judge, to bring judgment on the earth, and to deliver his people. And you begin to see that pattern in the book of Exodus, and the judgments that took place on Egypt and the deliverance of its people. That sets a pattern for how we understand the end of the last days or the last of the last days. But the two come together, the day of the Lord, with this revival and outpouring. And that's why the idea that God is going to have a body of believers that is passionate for Yeshua, that has experienced revival, is very important. It's interesting that, you know, they've had a lot of arguments with the Chernoffs over the years in the Messianic Jewish Alliance. And we're friends today. But this is one of the things that they got right in the beginning, because their Messianic Jewish congregation in Cincinnati was really launched when there was an outpouring of the Spirit on the young people, and Marty came to believe this last day's revival, both in the Jewish people and worldwide. And you'll still feel that sense in the Alliance when they teach about this. I think that's correct. We also find a similar understanding in Ephesians chapter 4, where we get this sense of what the body will be, because it says of the leadership work that this will continue until we all come to unity of faith and the knowledge of Ben Elohim, to mature adulthood, to the measure of the stature of Messiah's fullness. If we're going to come into the measure of the stature of Messiah's fullness before he comes, this means we will be a revived people in passionate love with Yeshua. Do you see that there in Ephesians 4? This will continue until we come into this fullness. And but for time, we could go over many other texts. This idea of world revival and an outpouring revival in the Messianic Jewish movement is being resisted as a false teaching, if you can believe this. But I want to tell you, this is an absolutely true teaching. And so what? What if we're wrong? On every one of these texts, I'm going to say, what if we're wrong about this? Is there any negative to seeking God for revival? We know revivals have happened historically. Is there any negative towards seeking revival that God's people might be delivered of self and be passionately in love with Yeshua and serve him with all their hearts? What's the negative? Help me out here. What could possibly be wrong with that? The second teaching is that before the Lord returns, we must come into unity, that the unity of the body of believers will precede the return of the Lord. In John chapter 17, Yeshua said, I pray not on behalf of these only, but for those who believe in me through their message, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So if we want to see the return of the Lord, we've got to become one. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you've sent me and that you loved me. Father, I desire that those who you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may behold my glory, which you gave me before the foundation of the world. When I saw this at 33 years old, I did realize I wasn't the only one that saw this. And through Tom Hess, I joined a committee under a famous patriarchal leader in the Pentecostal world by the name of David Duplessy. I joined this thing called the John 17:21 Committee, because he believed that we must see the unity of the church before the return of the Lord. And we were working for it. I'm talking about 35 years ago, long time ago. And this idea that we would come to unity, that we would give up our competitive orientation, where we would give up what I call free enterprise ecclesiology, where the churches are in competition with each other. That's fine for the business world. And we should have the best programs that we can in each congregation as the Lord leads us. But, you know, different programs are not for the sake of advertising and competition. Programs should be because of what God's led you to do for the people that he's given to you. But that we would really care about one another, and that we would see cooperative unity in every city among all of the true congregations that are there, that we would see cooperative unity in the city, in the nations, in regions, and that God would bring us into cooperative unity. Yeshua says, I've given them the glory that they might be one. So we see that God's giving us glory is connected to revival. And therefore, if we have the glory, we come into unity. But yet, it's a chicken and egg problem, because people that come into unity and pray for revival have an outpouring of glory. Which comes first, unity or revival? Some unity seems to always come before revival as people pray for it. But then when revival hits, people oftentimes give up their separation. And you see this in revivals. The sectarian divisions are overcome and people cooperate together for that season. It's kind of amazing when you see that happen. And then it, like the Puritans taught, it declines. But the idea is that revival brings unity and unity brings revival. But Yeshua prayed that they might be one, that the world might believe. And the other thing is, if you study the prophets and the Psalms, you'll read that the world is going to come to faith. After some terrible times and after a lot of losses, and yes, a lot of people will end up in hell. But the conversion of the nations as nations is the hope of all the prophets. You'll see it in psalm after psalm and prophet after prophet. That they might be one, that the world might believe. That I have given them glory that they may be one. That's the revival part. The two come together. In Ephesians, I've given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints until we all come to unity of the faith and the full stature, the measure of the full stature of Messiah, the fullness. Can you see unity and fullness and revival that come together? Now, why would anybody reject that? We're told that if you believe in the unity of the body of believers, you're going to fall into the error of ecumenicism, and you're going to compromise the truth for unity. Yeshua said, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. You can't build unity on the basis of compromise. But the fear is that those of us that talk about unity are going to come into ecumenical compromise. So there's a pushback against unity. And there has been a movement in the church to almost feel that there is safety in independence and not being in cooperative relationship. Because if you're all independent, when people go astray, well, there'll be in another independent group that will stay true. This created the independent movement of congregations. We just are only concerned about our own independent little sphere. And the people that push back against us largely have that ecclesiology. It's quite amazing. One of the great missionary statesmen of last year that had his missions in India, he was a Methodist, but he was world famous in his time and wrote many books, was E. Stanley Jones. And he was captured with this idea of unity. And he wrote books on it in the last generation, you know, 50, 60 years ago, and you can look him up. But this is not a new idea. It's a deeply rooted idea, like I said, in the Pietists and the Moravians. The Moravians were so committed to this that when they would send out missionaries to a new area, if there were churches in that area, they would not plant a church. Their emissaries would first try to bring them into unity, and only if they couldn't bring them into unity would they plant a Moravian church, and then that church was charged with working for the unity of the church in their area. Isn't that amazing? This is why I say Zinzendorf was probably, in terms of the grandness of his vision, the greatest figure in Protestant church history. So I'm a Zinzendorfian, among other things. The third thing that we must see, to see the return of the Lord, is the completion of the work of world evangelism. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, we read, "This good news of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come." Not the end of the world, like the guys wearing the sandwich boards in Times Square proclaim the world is coming to an end. The world is not coming to an end. On any basis of good eschatology, we at least have 1,000 years before the world will come to an end. And maybe at the end of the 1,000-year millennium, it will be the renewal of this earth, and maybe even then it won't come to an end, and we can debate that. But we've got at least 1,000 years before that. Because after the Lord comes, we have 1,000-year millennium. That's our view. Now, but this age will come to an end. The age of the already not yet. The end of this age takes place after the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel that comes with signs and wonders, the gospel that invites people into the kingdom of God and into the lordship of Yeshua and allegiance to him through which their sins are forgiven. That gospel of the kingdom has to be proclaimed in every group. And hence, you see Ralph Winter, who came out of Fuller Seminary, saw this part of it. I don't know how much he saw the others, but he was passionate and set up these structures from Fuller where we are going to see every last ethnic group have the scripture in their language and have the gospel heard, because only when we see every ethnic group in the world have an adequate testimony of the gospel will Yeshua return. So therefore, the return of Yeshua depends on completing the work of preaching the gospel in all the world. Only then do we see the events of the final last days take place, and the tribulation and all that difficult stuff, which I'll make a few comments about at the end. But the connection of the gospel going into all the world, as it says in Acts chapter 1:8, to the uttermost ends of the earth, is connected to the fourth pillar, which is to make Israel jealous. I would say the ones that are most rejected by the people that are having a problem with us are the first two, not these two as much. But then we talk about the leadership issue. You'll see that there's a big issue there with the leadership. But Romans chapter 11, Paul writing about the Jewish people, Israel. I say they did not stumble so as to fall beyond recovery, did they? May it never be, but by their false steps, salvation has come to the Gentiles or the nations for the purpose of provoking Israel to jealousy. You ever think that people get sent to Africa to be missionaries for the purpose of provoking Israel to jealousy? We're sending you to Africa, Mrs. Smith, so that Israel will be saved. But you know what? That's what the text says. Because the Jewish people are to understand that one of the proofs of Yeshua being the Messiah is that when the Messiah comes, the nations are to come to faith. So the nations have begun to come to faith, which is a proof that he is the Messiah. That was the argument of Jacob or James in Acts chapter 15. But the purpose of the nations coming to faith is not only to get a saved remnant out of all the nations. That's one really important purpose. There must be a saved remnant, an adequate saved remnant from every nation to see the return of the Lord. But it's for the purpose of making Israel jealous. That somehow the body of believers is going to come to a place worldwide where the nation of Israel will be made jealous. Now this begins to take us to the theme of Asher's last book, Alignment, which is that the church must be aligned with God's purposes in the salvation of Israel, to make Israel jealous. If their transgression leads to riches for the world and their lost riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? I'm going to not spend time on that, but you understand basically that when the Jewish people rejected the message of the gospel in the synagogues, Paul would say, now we are free from our obligation, we can go to the Gentiles. That Jewish people always have the first right of refusal of the gospel. Because as God's chosen people, they have the right to hear it and refuse it first or accept it first. I really think that should be in every generation. But I'm speaking to you as Gentiles, and as much as I am an emissary to the Gentiles, Paul says, I'm called to the nations. Nevertheless, I magnify my ministry if I may provoke to jealousy those of my flesh and save some of them. And he say, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. You're to do the same thing I do. You're supposed to be living your life with and before the Jewish people to the extent that you can. And now we have cities where there are no Jews, but in the Mediterranean world where Paul was speaking to the Gentiles about this, there were Jewish communities all over the Mediterranean world where Paul planted congregations. So he's saying, you're to provoke them to jealousy to save some of them, because a significant sum has to be saved before all will be saved. There must be a movement of Jews for Yeshua that is growing, that will lead to all Israel being saved, and we, Jew and Gentile, are responsible to foster this. This is what Christian Zionism misses sometimes. They're all concerned about getting the church to stand with the nation of Israel, and I agree with that. Despite all our sins as a nation, I still agree with that. But if you're concerned about standing with Israel and not standing with the Messianic Jewish world and not seeing a growing Messianic Jewish movement in Israel and the nations, you have really missed it. Why was Paul so concerned to see some of Israel saved? Because he knew that that would lead to all of Israel being saved. And he concludes in Romans 11, 15, for if their rejection leads to reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And then he says about Jewish believers that we are the first fruits of Israel that make the rest of the nation holy. Our very existence sanctifies the whole. If the first fruits is holy, so is the whole batch of dough. Still chosen, still elect. And then Paul gives that wonderful talk about the fact that Israel's hardening is temporary and all Israel will be saved. I think you've all had this taught here. Now, I learned years ago that a man by the name of in the 19th century, Joseph Rabinowitz, planted the first modern Messianic Jewish congregation, Kishinev, at the end of the 19th century. How many have heard of him? There's a biography on him, very significant, written by Kaiser Hansen, a Dane, who's very pro-Messianic Jewish. But you know, we were wrong. His was not the first. The first came out of the Moravians and Ludwig von Zinzendorf. He saw this passage and committed the Moravians to fulfill Romans 11 and to make Jewish people jealous, but they respected Jewish life and calling sufficiently that they planted the first Messianic Jewish congregations that we know in the post-Reformation world after Luther, the first ones we know. They planted a few of them. I don't know how many. We know there was more than one. The main one that we hear about was planted in Amsterdam, and it was underground because in those days it was still not safe for Jewish people to profess to believe in Yeshua and continue to live a Jewish life. So they planted in Amsterdam, and I've seen etchings, pictures that they drew of this congregation that met in the underground, wedding under the chuppah, rabbis that were on the list of membership in the early 18th century, 1730s and 40s. This is amazing. Zinzendorf had this special heart for the Jewish people and knew that their salvation was the key to the return of Yeshua. This produced what Oscar Skarsinet first gave me the language for this, which he called the four pillars. To see the return of the Lord, we have to see revival, passion for Jesus. We have to see the unity of the church. We have to see the completion of the work of world missions, which the Moravians launched their people into world missions. We don't have time to go into the details, but the stories are amazing. And number four, we have to make Israel jealous to see them come to the Lord. And he described this. He showed me his book, Israel's Friend, where in Norwegian he laid this all out. And then he said to me, and your ancestors probably, this is where they came from. They were influenced by the German pietists that came to Norway, and they had this revival, and this is probably what they believed. Wow, what an experience that was 25 years ago, to sit in his office and to experience that. Wow. It was some experience for me. Imagine the thought that I'm only discovering the theology that my great-great-grandfather believed. Can you imagine? Now, when God spoke to me when I was 33 years old, however, the first thing he said to me was that he was going to raise up a last days leadership, an apostolic and prophetic leadership that would lead the church into revival, unity, completion of world missions, and making Israel jealous. That he would raise up a leadership that would lead the church into restoration and to fulfill these things. And it's so clear in Ephesians chapter 4, when he says he'll give apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of service. And another word for equip there, by the way, is align the saints for the work. This will continue until we come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature altered to the measure of the stature of Messiah's fullness. Therefore, we have to have a leadership in the last days, in the churches around the world, that will be committed to this, and will lead the church and the Messianic Jewish movement to be committed to it. So that the messianic movement has to be a pro-church movement that embraces the church despite reservations on some things. If they're true believers, we have to embrace them, learn from one another. And the church has to embrace the messianic movement, and we have to become joined together and aligned. And boy, is there pushback against this idea of alignment. The word alignment was being used by Torah Jerusalem Council II 25 years ago before Asher started to get it. He didn't realize it. He got this thing from the Lord about alignment. But what do we mean? We mean that the leadership of the church needs to join with the leadership of the Messianic Jewish movement, especially in Israel, and that those leaders come together. That's when we are seeing preparation for the return of the Lord, the alignment of the leadership. That's why we have the alignment roundtable in Israel. And it's causing people to be very upset with us. And it is a threat. Because maybe issues of power and pride are involved in it. And we're misunderstood as saying that we believe that we're the leaders of the world church in Israel, and we're already getting old. There's no way we see ourselves as being around even to fulfill that, but we'd like to foreshadow it by the way we live out our lives in unity with the leaders of the church. So let me give you two stories about how God's bringing this about. The largest, most revived church in the world, in my view, is where? Can anybody guess? Boy, you just came up with it instantly, didn't you? Instantly. And so there was a prophet brother who's also a medical doctor. His name is David Damian, who heard from the Lord that the Chinese church is not in unity. And he has this John 17 thing. And it was true. There were five major movements of the house church movement, which was called underground. And they were critical of each other for different reasons. And he came to China, and he called the five leaders of the church together. And he prophesied to them about the issues of unity and the return of the Lord. And they repented and said, now we are one church in China. Can you imagine this? And then they said, now what do we do? And he said, well, now the next step is you need to come to Israel and come into unity with the leaders of the Messianic Jewish movement in Israel. Can you believe that? So he and others met with a contingent of leaders in Israel to prepare for the coming of the Chinese. And all of the non-charismatic leaders would not participate because they had reservations about him. And I spoke in that meeting and I said, don't cut off your nose to spite your face. The Chinese leaders are coming up to join in partnership with us. But you see, because they don't believe in this John 17 unity and alignment, it didn't connect to them. They're just doing their own fundamentalist thing that they're doing. And so they all dropped out. And the only ones that were left were the Tikkun leaders, leaders connected to Chad, leaders connected to Avi Mizrahi, charismatic leaders. And so just a few of us were willing to even meet the Chinese church. They brought 4,000 from mainland China. I don't know how they could even afford it. How did they get out? They brought 4,000. We had to rent the basketball arena. Wouldn't fit into the convention hall. They're worshiping, and Asher saw that we had a contingent of Arab Christian leaders that were close to come. And during this meeting of worship, very prophetic meetings, Asher, the Spirit of God gets on him and tells him to repent to the Arab Christians for the way we've treated them. And he repents in dust and ashes. And if you know anything about the Chinese church, it's all about humility, the cross. It's not about God's man of power for the hour and, you know, driving a Mercedes Benz, right? the opulent living gospel that we preach in some places in America. And the Chinese said, this man, we can relate to him. So they sent their representatives to the alignment conference last year. I spoke in one of the Taiwanese churches to their whole school of hundreds of leaders, with a leader over thousands and thousands of people, this message. And they bought into it. That's the Chinese. They had a vision called Back to Jerusalem, that they're going to go through the Arab world and they've got to end up in Jerusalem. But they didn't get the irrevocable calling of the Jewish people quite, and we had to bring them that peace. So now Asher's gone there and taught. I've gone there and taught. Ariel Blumenthal's gone there and taught the Chinese church. Now, that's one story. Here's another story. One day I got a call, and the guy says to me, I'm from the South. We have a delegation here from the South Pacific Islands, and we're from Samoa of the Solomons. And he said, we want to meet with you. So Ariel Blumenthal and I go, and we meet with them. And the guy said, our prophets have said to us that we are to be involved in seeing the in moving history, in seeing the second coming of Jesus. And they've said the issue is that Book of Acts says that the gospel is to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And if you plot the miles from Israel, the kilometers, we are the uttermost parts of the world from Jerusalem. And that fulfillment has taken place now. The gospel has come to the uttermost parts of the earth. And our prophets have said that we need to go back to Jerusalem and that we need to be part of bringing the gospel back to where it started, because it has to come back to where it started. And he gave me a flag, the Samoan flag, and he gave me a boomerang. Because the boomerang means it's coming back. It was thrown out, and now it's coming back to you. Now, this led to another conference called the Homecoming Conference, where now every year they come up and have a conference with us in December. And I'll be there this time. I was not there. And Avi Mizrahi's part of it. It's not just us. We're not the only. It's not just Tikkun. It's Tikkun and others. All are together in this. Now, they got the same theology that I got when I was 33 years old. And I didn't tell them. And they didn't read about Zinzendorf. Same four pillars. And they're the leaders that have to align. This is what is so frightening to people, because I think it's maybe overwhelming to some of the people that attack us, because it's beyond them. They think we're saying we're the guys to lead the world church and the messianic movement. We're not saying that. It's saying we want to be part of the leadership that's going to be in right order and aligned with the leaders that God is going to bring from the nations. So on the one hand, we're having these conferences with thousands of people, and the leaders are coming up to relate to us. And on the other hand, the fundamentalist non-charismatics are viciously attacking us. Well, how could it be otherwise? The primary attacks against revivals in history have always come from believers who were not willing to be in the revival. Think of how Jonathan Edwards was attacked, and how Wesley was attacked, and how Finney was attacked. Now we glorify them. But you know what it's like? It's so much like what Yeshua said of the Pharisees in his day. You know, you build the tombs of the prophets and you say, oh, would we were alive in those days, we wouldn't have done what our fathers did. But he said, but by building their tombs, you show that really you would have been. Your heart is such that you would have attacked them. So now we glorify revivals, but the attitudes of these people is such that they would have rejected it. So here we're seeing the greatest things that we ever had. It's awesome. And the greatest attack that our ministries have ever faced. And the purpose of it is to cause the people that are connected to us to begin to doubt and lose heart. That's the primary issue of prayer. But I want you to be part of this movement. See, I'm being like Bob Weiner. I'm saying to you, I want you to see yourself part of something grand. Your little group here in Kingston is part of something grand, wonderful, awesome. Now you say, but Dan, where does the tribulation fit? Where do all those things fit? You know, the Antichrist, the invasion of Israel. It fits right in there. Because remember, Acts said that God is going to pour out his Spirit, and then blood, fire, and smoke. The sun turns to darkness, and the day of the Lord will come. Because the tribulation period is about God's judgments of the world and the deliverance of his people. So they come together. And, you know, we pray, Rick Ridings prays, God, hold back the judgments until we are ready. I know that times of tribulation and spiritual warfare will be an element in helping us to come into unity. But I also know that we have to come to a certain level of unity before God is going to release those judgments. The nations surround Israel and want to destroy Israel. And Rick leads us to pray, God, hold back the nations and their invasion until we've had the revival, until we're ready. So this is how you pray. Tomorrow I'm going to be at Cranford, New Jersey, speaking at the International House of Prayer Eastern Gate. Wonderful ministry, congregation. And I'm going to talk to them about the combination of prayer in terms of what we're hearing and what Reese Howells did in praying through World War II. I mean, reading his book, Reese Howells' Intercessor, is amazing. That's what prayer ministry is going to be like during the days of the tribulation. So there are going to be days that are glorious and days that are just weighty and difficult. And so I want to encourage you. So remember the pillars. Number one, revival, passionate people for Yeshua. Number two, unity of the church. Number three, completion of the work of world evangelism. Number four, making Israel jealous. And number five, seeing a leadership arise that will lead the body of believers worldwide into the fulfillment of the other four. I think it's very biblical. I think it's very solid. I think it's very historic. And I want you to know that I love the fact that we have these young people here. They're going to be carrying this forward and won't forget it. Amen? Amen. All right, let's stand and pray. Hallelujah. You know, I get energized whenever I preach this, and I preach it a lot. I feel that the Lord has told me I'm going to bring this message everywhere I go, that I've got to establish this everywhere I go. Father, we thank you and praise you for this, that you would establish this message, that you would bring people into agreement with it. And once again, for every one of these, Father, I don't believe we're wrong. But what if we are? We'll have worked for world evangelism. We'll have worked for the salvation of Israel. We'll have worked for the unity of the church. We'll have prayed for and worked for revival. How can this be wrong? What are the negatives? And to see a leadership arise that is committed to this? Can't be. So, Father, do your mighty work in us. Folks, give yourself to great purpose. I want to tell you, I'm 72 years old now. I've got 11 grandchildren. The best life is a life of purpose. If you do little things, if you wash a dish for the Lord and believe you're part of a grand purpose in the kingdom of God, it makes washing that dish different. So, Father, we're part of something wonderful in this wonderful community here, in Yeshua's name. Commit your lives to Yeshua, to pray for revival, to give yourself 100% to the kingdom of God. Yeshua's name. Amen.
I agree with every word. I don't like the speculation of what if we're wrong. But I take your point. Yeah, there are no negatives. So yeah. What are you here for? What what you gonna give your life to? And anyway, I won't get gabbing. Let's just move on. I'm so glad that Dan could be here. And so, Father, we just ask your blessing upon Dan. Somebody put your hand on him. Bless and strengthen Dan to do all that you've given him to do, please, Father, and go with him everywhere he goes. And we ask that you would be with Patty during the rest of his absence from her, and with him as he is apart from her. And bring us all, Lord, more and more into the unity your Son prayed for, and to agree with you that we should agree with him and work with each other in humility. In Yeshua's name.